If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 is where we will start. It's New Testament. If you're kind of new to the New Testament, it's kind of in the middle. You have Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. We're in Ephesians, second one. The way I like to remember it, General Electric Power Corporation, GEPC. There you go. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Works for me. I have much more stupid ways to remember things rather than that, too. So that's how I commit it to memory. But we're in Ephesians chapter 4. We'll go over a little bit into 5. We're in the middle of a series on battling unbelief. And it comes from the premise that every sinful action or every negative or sinful emotion that we experience results from the fact that there's a lie that we're believing about God. Or we're not believing God is who he says he is, or we're not believing God's promises to us in that we find in the Bible. And when we don't believe truth about God, and when we don't believe his promises, what happens is we sin. When we think there's something better than God, we go looking for pleasure in places other than God. When we don't think God's in control, that he is in control, taking care of us, will take care of our needs, we delve into various forms of anxieties. We become a control freak, kind of lose control kind of deal. It all comes from what we believe about God. That will determine the tenor of our life, whether we're going to trust God, obey him, and look to him for what he and he alone can provide, or if we're going looking other places. We've talked about anxiety again. When we don't believe God's in control, we try to control things. We play the role of God. And so we're trying to control people, situations, trying to get our will done. And when we don't have control. We may think we do, or we may try to gain it, but we don't have control. And whenever you try to control what you can't control, you lose control. So you're anxious, depressed, whatever. Not that all depression is from that, but I'm just saying a lot of times we're just simply not trusting that God's in control, and whatever's going on in my life, I'm going to trust his control, his providence, his goodness to me. In this, I'm going to learn from this. I'm going to rely on him. I'm going to pray, may your strength dwell on me, rest on me. You're strong when I'm weak. We want to experience God's power. We want to experience the filling of the Holy Spirit, but the problem is that requires a situation where we cannot do it ourselves, when we must rely upon God. And so we trust him when hard times come, and we rely upon his strength, and we do find in those seasons, and hopefully it's not a season, it's a lifestyle, that we do have intimacy with God, and we are strengthened by the power of God, and not foolishly trying to do things in our own power and in our own strength. And so we talked about that. We've talked about shame that comes from guilt, knowing that God is gracious. We've talked about shame that comes from fear, being embarrassed, to admit that we're followers of Christ, and how we can fear people to an extent that we fear them more than we fear God. We care about somebody else thinks about us more than we care what God thinks about us. And we don't have a firm grasp of who God is, how glorious he is, and that when you understand who God is and how powerful and great and mighty he is, you don't fear anybody else. You know that he's got your back. And so we've talked about all that. We talked about envy and lust. This week, we've got two more weeks of this left. This week is anger and bitterness. This will be a short sermon. Probably none of y'all struggle with anger or bitterness. Then next week will be impatience. Okay, if you want that to happen, you're going to have to wait. You got it. All right. A lot of people don't get my jokes. Way to be on the stick there. All right. And then after that, we're going to start another sermon series, a short one, in the book of Revelation. It'll be very simple, I promise. Just on in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus actually speaks to seven different churches, beginning with Ephesus, church at Ephesus, ending in chapter 3, Laodicea. And it's actually Jesus talking directly to these churches. And we're going to go through those seven letters to the seven churches. It'll be a seven-week series. And after that, we'll start 1 Peter for the fall. All right, so we're normally in the Word. We're a little topical. I struggle with these kind of sermons because I feel like I'm all over the place. It's hard to write these sermons. So let's jump on bitterness and pray the Lord that it goes well and it touches us where we are and challenges us where we are and causes us to seek the Lord in grace and strength that we can overcome being angry and bitter. Let's stand as we read God's Word. This is one of multiple passages we'll go to. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says to the church at Ephesus, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. In chapter 5, first two verses, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Lord, thank you for your grace and your love that we find in Christ Jesus, that you have sought us when we weren't worth searching for. You have been patient with us. You have kept us, guarded us, guided us, despite our, in the midst of our self-centered pursuits and our foolishness and folly and just outright sinfulness. You've loved us and you've forgiven us. If anyone ever had a right to be bitter, it would be you. And yet, you loved us and forgave us and gave your own son for us, that we might be your children. Lord, may we imitate that. May we not harbor bitterness and anger in our hearts toward other people, and most of all, not toward you. Help us to see our own issues, our own struggles, our own sin, our own impatience, our own self-serving agendas. May we come to Christ for just continual forgiveness and grace. And may that knowledge of ourselves and the mercy that we've received from you, Lord, engender and create in us a heart that is also merciful, loving, slow to anger, and quick to forgive and extend grace and mercy. May we imitate you and thus show ourselves to be your children in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Paul says here in this, be angry, don't sin. And then he says in verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice, let all be put away. Okay? A few things just in terms of what those things are. Of course, anger is pretty self-evident. Wrath, seeking to punish people. But we're actually playing the role of God when we're wrathful. Clamor is just angry outburst toward other people. Slander, of course, is just defamation. Malice is with a desire or evil intent for other people. That's the world's way of doing things. And Paul says that's the way the world rolls. That's not how we roll. That's not how we act. We are not only forgiven by God, but we are made one in Christ. We are one body, and Christ is the head of the church. And so we are to act that way. We're to love one another. We're to serve one another. Because we are in Christ, brothers and sisters, and we'll be in eternity together forever. It's kind of how eternity works. And so we're to start living that out now. And so he says, a lot of those things, wrath, anger, clamor, malice, those things need to be put away with. And he mentions bitterness. Now, a bitterness is really kind of the root that causes all those things when we feel bitter toward other people. But some of us struggle with anger, and all of us struggle with bitterness, okay? I'm not one that I really remember ever being controlled by anger. Maybe that's just because I haven't had situations arise that would engender that type of a situation. But I've seen guys and gals who, you know, they get angry and they just lose sanity, all right? They stop being who they are normally because they're so overcome with anger that they start saying stuff that you know later they're going to say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that, that was terrible. They start doing things that they should. I mean, they go insane temporarily just because of anger, angry outburst. I call it rage. And I've never really experienced that I can remember. And, you know, somebody did something to my kids, something like that, or my wife, I probably would experience it. But to this date, I haven't. So I don't struggle with anger that manifests itself in a controlling spirit of rage. But when it comes to bitterness, harboring bitterness, you don't have to have rage to be bitter. We all struggle with bitterness, whether we harbor that in our hearts, whether we struggle with anger, malice, those things that we're called to put away. And let me start by saying, though, when we talk about anger, that not all anger is bad. Anger, like sexual desire we talked about last week, is a God-given response or a desire that he's given us, okay? Paul even says, in your anger, do not sin. So you can be angry and it not be sinful anger. We should know that, not only just because Paul says it, but because we saw Jesus sort of model it, how to do it. And like in Mark chapter 3, there's a man who has a withered hand. And he comes to Jesus on the Sabbath, on the day of rest, on Saturday, the Jewish Saturday, Sabbath, and work was forbidden. And the Pharisees, Sadducees, rulers, all those religious hypocrites there, they were looking and waiting for Jesus to heal this man on the Sabbath so they could accuse him and attack him. You know, you're talking about some guys with some issues. Like they think it's wrong to help a person who's been sick or has been handicapped for years, maybe their entire life. And they're looking as an opportunity. Well, that ought to make us angry. It made Jesus angry. In Mark chapter 3, it says, and Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart. Christ was angry and yet did not sin. You need further proof? Just go to John chapter 2. He walks into the temple, the court of the Gentiles. What's he find? He finds the Jews setting up a livestock show there. They're selling animals for sacrifice. They're exchanging different currencies, charging interest, exorbitant interest or charges, transaction fees, I guess, or transfer fees, whatever you would call that, for exchanging currency from one form to another form. And it's taking place in the court of the Gentiles. Okay, remember the temple was separated by certain sections. And if you weren't a Jew, you couldn't go in very far, but you had a designated court for you to come and you to worship the one true God. And so Jesus walks into that court of the Gentiles where the world comes to worship the one true God, and he finds the Jews have taken it over and are prohibiting the Gentiles from worshiping. They've set up a stockyard. There's manure. There's no possible way to worship. And what does Christ do? He gets angry. And it's not just a calm, settled anger. He constructs a whip out of leather thongs and goes to driving people out. Anger, yet not sinful. So understand that what we are called to do is, I mean, certain things ought to make you angry. All right? If you're righteous, if you're a good person, then certain things will make you angry. You can't be righteous and not hate what is evil. If you can watch like several months ago, the Planned Parenthood videos coming out and they're, you know, talking just flippantly about body parts, selling them, whatever, all they were doing. If that doesn't make you angry, you're not a good person, okay? I don't have a word. Horrific. This doesn't do justice. If you were watching, I don't know how old y'all were at 9/11 in 2001, but if you actually witnessed those towers fall, that didn't make you angry. You're not righteous. That's evil. And so not all anger is wrong. What manifests in terms of anger and then that turns into a form that, where it actually either there's an outburst of vengeful action or it settles in our heart and becomes a harboring of bitterness. It becomes that when we just deal with it in a sinful way, all right? Our desires, sexual desire, anger, those kind of things, they're not to be totally done away with. They're, as believers, we are to govern them in the power of the Holy Spirit. They are to be controlled and harnessed and channeled toward God-ordained ways that they can be channeled and toward things they should. All right, nothing wrong with sexual desire. It's meant for your spouse. Any other ways, it's out of control, and it is sinful, but not if it's channeled in the right way. Same thing with anger. And so we see that it's not all bad, but it can become, a lot of times we're not angered and embittered by Planned Parenthood religious extremists, Muslim extremists doing all that. What gets us is just how people treat us. Little flippant things that don't even compare to those other things. And we become angry and we become bitter. So when anger begins to happen in our lives, we need to make sure it's righteous and that we're not playing the role of God and trying to inflict vengeance ourselves, or we're not harboring bitterness. But whenever it manifests itself, we have to deal with it quickly or it will result in bitterness. That's what Paul says, don't let the sun go down on it, all right? When you see it, deal with it and get it over with. Do not let it set up shop and become a root of bitterness in your heart. So bitterness, talking about that now specifically, people, we struggle with bitterness. We become bitter toward individuals, and we can become embittered toward God, all right? People don't like their life situation. They don't like what's going, what's happening, how other people are being blessed. They're not happy with their job situation. They're not happy with their address, not happy with their marital status. They're not happy with what's transpired, how they've been treated. And so they can turn that, not only be angry at other people and jealous and envious of other people, but they can turn that on God. Why haven't you done this for me? Why haven't you given me this? And they can start accusing God of being evil. It's always a bad thing when you find yourself accusing God or questioning God's goodness, all right? You're setting yourself up as God, saying you know more than God. You know what's better for you than what God does. And so that can happen. Bitterness is what we could, ways to describe it, sort of, we can try to get you to understand that we all struggle with it, sort of a form of unresolved anger that's not dealt with before the sun goes down kind of thing, not dealt with in a quick fashion. Bitterness is what we feel when, according to the way others treat us, okay? When we sin, we feel guilt, and rightly so. When others sin against us, we don't feel guilt. We feel bitterness, all right? So when we sin, it's guilt, but when others sin against us, that's when we see bitterness, or whenever we perceive some injustice in the way God has treated us. And they don't have to be real sins, okay? Or we can like project fake sins on other people, like, you know, oh, I love their car, I can't afford it. They probably don't give to the church. They're not generous with their money. That's how they can. I mean, we're projecting sins on other people. They're not real. Probably, maybe, I don't know. It doesn't matter. Regardless, we're taking something they're doing is wrong and how it affects us, and we can become embittered towards that. So it's a sense of sin. It is a real sin, a sense of sin, injustice, whether real or imagined, that we feel it is brought upon us by other people. Okay? Bitterness involves our relationship to those who are most close, who are most closely related to us, all right? Like something egregious and horrific could happen in Iraq or Australia, and we may be outraged by it, but we don't really harbor bitterness over those things, all right? But something, somebody close to us does something to us, it doesn't even compare in terms of magnitude of horrificness. That's a word, maybe. It doesn't even compare, but it's done to us by someone close to us, and then we begin to harbor bitterness. So it's when people do things to us, and it's usually involves those people that are closest to us, moms, dads, brothers, sisters, spouses, maybe even kids, business partner, immediate supervisors, coworkers, next door neighbor, you name it. Those closest to us will be the target of our bitterness. Be objects of our bitterness. And that's how we roll. Now, why do we struggle with bitterness? Why is it a problem for us? This isn't on the screen, but remember last week we talked about in Galatians 5, it talked about the desires of the flesh, or the works of the flesh. And yeah, there were like the sexual ones, like sexual immorality, sexual impurity, drunkenness, sensuality, orgies, and such things like these. Yeah, we know those are works of the flesh. That's cravings of our flesh, our sinful bodies. Our souls are redeemed. Our souls are born again, but they reside in a sinful body that's corrupt and dying. And our body has desires for things that are sinful. Not just things that we shouldn't do, but even good things that we make ultimate things that we just want too much of. Food, sex, and such. All right? And we can want disproportionate amounts of them. That God says, no, that's, you know, they become disproportionate in when they start controlling us, when they become our ultimate thing that we're seeking rather than God. So we know our body craves certain things, sexual desire being one of them. But if we look, when we looked at Galatians 5, the majority of those works of the flesh were what? Relational. They involved conflict with other people. Let me just read. There's not on the screen, but let's listen. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. Here we go. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, division, envy. All relational conflict. What does it tell us? That we crave tearing down and attacking other people. We have a bent. That's why 24-hour news is, what's it, TMZ? That's why we love that stuff. We shouldn't. It's because they're constantly exposing people, their sins, scorning people. We enjoy the theater of that, of watching other people take the fall, get assigned blame. We love strife, conflict, division. We love that stuff. It is a desire, a craving of our flesh. We love tearing other people down. It's our best way of building ourselves up. We look really good in our eyes when everybody else around us is an absolute idiot or selfish or those kind of things. So we do that. I'll sit around and somebody will say something wrong about me, or I'll hear some criticism get back to me that either they said or they didn't say. And I find myself like engaging what I call anger fantasies. Like the showdown, like the shoot at the OK Corral, except we're not bringing guns. It's just mind on mind, and I'm superior. And so here we go. And I'm like crafting this conversation in my head of what he said, and then I'm going to say, and then he says back, and then I just embarrass him in front of everybody. And people are just amazed at my quick wit and cleverness, and like they're chanting my name. And then I'm thinking, number one, it's never going to happen. Number two, I desire that. I would love for that to happen. I crave for you to look like an idiot and me to look like smarter. I love that, all right? It's a craving that we all have. Anger fantasies. If someone's ever made you angry, you've had them too. What I wish I would have said. Oh, if I could only said that. Well, you know what we're talking about. That's a craving of our flesh. That's one of the reasons that we're embittered by that. In Titus, another verse is on the screen. In the book of Titus, Paul's writing to Titus, and Titus is a pastor at a church in Crete, on the island of Crete. And he's telling them to make sure that you're surrounded by unbelievers, be very courteous, you know, very cordial, nice, kind, and courteous to unbelievers. And one of the reasons is because we once were just like them, all right? And here's what he says. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, i.e. desire, passing our days in," here we go, here's how we passed our days before we came to Christ, "passing our days in malice, envy, hated by others, and hating one another." That's like a general description of how people live their life. Malice, envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Like, and I know, we're 21st century, we've learned to say stuff like, rather than hate, you know. We have conflicting, our personalities just kind of conflicts. We don't hang out, or you know, they're just not my kind of folks, or we're just from different, you know, places. You know, they're introverts, I'm extrovert, or vice. I mean, we found ways to say it, but here's the deal: we're to love one another, we're to serve one another, and that's what love does. It manifests itself in kindness and good works. So if you're not loving someone, what's the other option? All right. Now, we can come up with third and fourth categories, but we're either loving somebody or we're acting as if we hate them, or we're treating them like we hate them, and we're hating them. We're just consumed with self. That's what, and our love for self is so great, and our agendas, that our concern, compassion, and care for other people can easily be seen as hatred in comparison to the ways that we love ourselves. Okay? So that's one of the reasons that we struggle, is that we have these cravings inside, these desires inside for self-exaltation, self-centeredness. We have agendas. We have desires to exalt ourselves over other people, and we're grouchy. We come home, we're embittered, we're mad, we're angry at other people, and we say, "Well, why are you mad at them? Or why are you angry? Or why are you so, why are you so such a bad mood?" We come up with stuff like, "Well, the other person's an idiot. That's one of my favorite ones. How can you be a good move when you're dealing with idiots, all right? I remember one time I was driving in a car. I think it was Haddon. We're driving, and it may have been Hallie, I'm not sure, but we're just driving in the car, and we get behind this really slow woman who's driving, and from the backseat I hear, "Come on, Mama." I mean, just, and like, he didn't know what that meant. He just knew, I knew where you heard it, though, because, you know, "Come on, Mama, get out of my, you're a bad driver, get out of my," you know, that's, I'm grouchy because they can't drive, that's why, all right? That's why I'm embittered towards them. People may say, okay, they're idiots, my hormones are raging, that's not gender specific, maybe. Got that from, I act like that because that's, I get that from my dad, that's how he acted, so that's how I act. My needs aren't being met. Sorry, but I just woke up on the wrong side of the bed. Sorry, but I've had a terrible day at work, and I'm sorry if I'm mad or angry, those kind of things. But really, why do we fight? Why do we start with bitterness? Why do we quarrel? Let's listen to James, the brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, you do not have, so you murder. You covet, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Then when you do ask, I don't give it to you. You don't receive it because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, your desires. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scriptures say he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Why are we struggling with anger and bitterness? Because we have desires for stuff that we cannot get. We have an agenda. We have certain things that we're pursuing. And other people begin to hinder those pursuits. And there's quarreling and fighting and bitterness as a result. The solution to it is to realize that you're the problem, not them, not me. Submit yourself to God. See, why he says that is because when you have certain desires for certain things, possessions, or maybe it's just peace and quiet, whatever it is, you have certain desires for things, and they become ultimate things to you, like, I've got to have that, then basically you set God aside in a way, and you become God, your God. It's no longer thy will be done, it's my will be done. I'm going to get it. I'm going to get that and bring it to myself. And if anyone gets in the way or anyone hinders that progress, then it's going to be ugly. And this and it goes on and on and on. This and so Paul or James says, submit yourself to God, humble yourself, trust God. Don't seek to exalt yourself. Humble yourself. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. That we have to put those things in a proper perspective, and we're going to do that over the next few minutes. So we talk about self-centered craving, self-centered agendas. So when we're embittered, we have to ask the questions, what is it that I want? And it's not just about passion. We'll get to a second type of bitterness that can seem very justified in our eyes. But right now, just we have to be very, very cautious of what we desire and how we're playing God in asserting that to get our will accomplished, all right? Anyone who stands in opposition to that will draw wrath. Now, when I say desires, they can be desires for good things, all right? You can want something that is a gift from God, but it can become an ultimate thing, and it can cause conflict and bitterness, especially those close to you, i.e., let's talk marriage. I've seen this 100 times. Couple gets married, they're just in love, they spend so much time together, it's just great. I'm honeymooning it, you know, for a few weeks, months, sometimes make it into years. Then you have a couple kids, two, three kids, and then things kind of change. And in terms of down the road, what are needs that people want? What are things that people desire? Men generally want during marriage, start a marriage, and it doesn't really quell much till hopefully significantly long way down the road. Is sexual? What do men want? Sex. That's what they want. What do women want after a couple of three kids? It's called a nap. All right. Now, are either one of those things bad? No. Both of them were told to. Both of them. God, you know, the husband's got this Bible out ready to point to his wife. Do not withhold. I got that, you know. Your husband, your body's your husband's. I don't know how many times I've heard that one in counseling. Bible says her body's my body. Yeah, it does. Then, so he's got his verse, but then like she's like quoting, you know, just the need for it. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. She needs a nap now. They're both good. The problem is that they become ultimate in that marriage. And a person wants something and they will have it, or it'll get ugly, or it's going to get bad. Nothing. I don't care what your day's like. This is what I want. Leave me alone or whatever. What begins driving that is personal desire, and it can be good desire, all right? We rarely given thought to the other person. I don't think they're here. I don't think anybody knows them. I can say this. I'm not going to mention names. We had a couple, and this is no offense. I'm not. Please don't take this the wrong way. This is something like stay-at-home moms will struggle with a lot. We had a stay-at-home mom and a guy that had a job, and it was a crazy job. I mean, it wasn't just like 8 to 5 somewhere. He was like somehow he led. He was worked for this big organization, and he was like a team leader over teams that were located in different hemispheres. He had multiple hemispheres. One was in Brazil. He had meetings with people in Brazil online. And then I think the Philippines, maybe somewhere. It's not important. Just long staying away from here. Thing is, when you have team meetings with international folk, you have to do that when they're awake. So he would like have meetings at 7 at night, he'd get up at 3 in the morning to have a meeting with someone wherever, it's 3 in the morning. And so he would do that. I mean, this guy is exhausted. They're having marital problems, she says to me and to others, you know, what she wanted was she wanted help to get the kids ready for school. And one of the comments that she made was, like, he just lays there in bed when I'm getting the kids ready. He doesn't even offer to help. Maybe because he's on the stinking phone at 4 in the morning, somebody in Bangladesh. I don't know. Maybe that's why. Could it be? I guess. And like, what is he? He doesn't do anything. Well, what about the clothes you're putting on those kids? He bought those things. I mean, that's the kind of thing. I'm kind of take the man's side in some of those things. But the thing of it is like, both. I mean, she needs help. She needs help. Guys come home from work. Ladies, they've been with 3 kids all day. They're going nuts. I own a daycare, okay? My family owns a daycare. People say, oh, you work with kids. No, I don't work with kids. I own a daycare. That's a big difference in what the daycare is and what I do. All right? I'm an accountant. I bill their parents. I take money from their parents. I don't even get near the kids, all right? I can't do that. So I can't even hang out with. I struggle hanging out with all 3 of my kids at the same time. We have 216 kids in this daycare. I couldn't handle it. Not a classroom of 20, anything like that. But, like, kids do that to you. My wife comes home last night, you know? The last time I'm ever taking all 3 kids anywhere. I'm thinking, you know what? I'm preparing a sermon, okay? It's more important, your comfort, all right? But what is it? It's 2 individuals looking at their own selves. Stay-at-home moms, you're with kids all day. You come in, dad walks in, totally exhausted. What'd she say? Your turn. I'm gone. Boom, boom. What's it? Well, they both want, what he wants when he gets home is just an hour to himself. What she wants when he gets home is just an hour to herself, all right? What's the solution? Somebody ain't getting their way. That's the solution, and that's okay. But the key thing is that not to allow your desires, even if they're for good things, to rule you, to where you're not understanding someone else's, you know, situation, plot, whatever it is. Understand it. And then when you understand, say, acknowledge it. I know you're tired. Honey, you just got home. I shouldn't hit you when you walk through the door with this stuff. I'm sorry. When can we have a time? Or when, you know, husband walking, honey, I can't imagine you're with 3 kids. all day, four kids all day, two kids, one kid all day. If you're a new parent, you're welcome to the show. Here's what I'm going to do. I can't do it when I first get home, but I'm going to give me a couple hours. I'll do this with the kids, and you go do, I mean, you start loving each other and serve one another when desire isn't ruling your life, all right? But what happens is that we fight and we become, and you know, you do that over and over and over and over again, then in bitterness sounds like he's not even offer to help. That wasn't a one-time deal. That was happening over and over and over again, all right? And so we have to not let those desires rule. And sometimes something you want, guess what? You're just not going to get it. Husband who wants sex all the time, welcome to a family of five. There's just seasons when things are prominent and other things aren't. And you have to deal with the fact that you're in one of those seasons that may not be the best time for you to get what you most desire. Maybe just in that time now, learn to thank God that you have kids, that you have a wife that loves you, that you have a God who loves you. I mean, you find ways, and these things happen to us. And it's just God's way of exposing our sin if we will but look for it. Is it really not getting sex or not getting a nap? Is that really make you bitter and angry? Is that all it takes? I remember hearing John Piper say one time that he would fast to pray, but he would also fast to make sure that food wasn't the reason he wasn't kind. That he wanted it to be a work of the Spirit, not a full stomach as the reason he was kind. Can you be content with your situation where you are? Now, I'm not saying I'm there. I'm just telling you what's the cause of strife and bitterness, especially relational. If you look around, you can see where maybe that was selfish of me and selfish of them, but we'll deal with them later. Problem is, you got to deal with you first. All right, somebody's got to break that cycle. And so there can be bitterness from that. There can also be bitterness that arises from really bad things. Now, those were desires from I'm good. There can be something that happens to you or some sinful act against you that was terrible. It can be betrayal. It can be rejection. It can be gossip. It can be slander. It could be something as horrific as some type of physical or sexual abuse that's happened sometime in your life, and you are harboring bitterness, and it would almost seem rightfully so, toward a person for what they've done for you, okay? You can't harbor bitterness in that. Number one, you don't want to be overcome, and you don't want to be controlled by that. You don't want to be the person who sets back and takes delight in bad things happening to people or seeks to make them even happen. Again, what happens there is in the previous circumstance, I described a situation where we seek to be God, my will be done. When something bad happens, when some sinful act that was uncalled for and ungodly and evil happens to us, we can also seek to be God in trying to inflict wrath back upon them. And that's forbidden as well. We're not the ones who bring wrath and punishment. And we have to learn to trust God to take care of that which he promises to do. You say, I can't forgive, which we're called to do. I can't get over, which we're called to do. They'll get away with it. Now, who said that? No, they won't. No, they won't. They will be dealt with by a righteous and mighty judge who will not only bring forth wrath based upon what was done, but also the motives behind those things. Notice in Romans chapter 12, verse 17, Paul says, repay no one evil for evil. but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So we're not to seek revenge, to foster a bitter spirit, but to live peaceably with one another, to serve one another, even our enemies. And that doesn't mean they get away with it. It's just leaving wrath, leaving revenge, allowing God to be the one who punishes, because he'll do it justly, rightly, and completely, okay? Every sin that is committed against us will either be dealt with in two ways, finally. Either Christ will bear those sins against us, which they were ultimately against him, but Christ will bear the sins of others on a cross, and we're okay with that because he bore our sins on the cross too. We've sinned against other people as well. So I hope that's what happens to our enemies, that they turn to Christ as a result of maybe our kindness toward them and not responding like kind. But if they don't repent, then they will pay for all of their sins in eternity in hell forever. They're not getting away with it. Justice may be delayed, but it will be completely meted out over eternity, either on a cross or in hell. Jesus had the right to be bitter as he was crucified, hung on a cross. It wasn't enough that he was just hanging on a cross. They began to hurl insults at him. Come down from the cross if you're the Christ. Hey, he saved others. He can't save himself, though. They're hurling insults at him. If anyone had the right to be bitter, and to think, if people maliciously arrested you, illegally tried you, sent you to murder, nailed you to a cross, and now are hurling insults at you, making fun of you, and you had the power to snuff them out with a thought, what would you do? What would I do? If anyone had the right to respond in a vengeful fashion, it was the Lord Jesus on the cross. Notice what Peter says as he's talking to servants who are suffering bad situations. He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle ones, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? You kind of deserved it. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure it, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this, Christian, to that suffering unjustly and to endure it, for that is what this, to this you have been called. For people to treat you unjustly and you to endure it, mindful of God. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. What did Christ do? He didn't say, come up here and say it to my face. He didn't say, 3 days, I'll beat you door knocking. He entrusted them to him who judges justly. And he prayed for them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And if they didn't repent, God will deal justly with them, completely, righteously. And that's what we want, because we're sinful. I mean, just look at the court system now, how messed up it is, how unjust the court system is in today. We don't really knock the whole OJ thing on, you know. Last night, you know, some of you saw the thing, but it's all like, Are you kidding me? I mean, everybody knew he did it, and he still got off. All right, why? Because he's rich. That's why. And it was celebrated because he was like the first African-American that ever got off. Most time, they get it when they don't do it. Not most time, I'm just many times. I don't know. I'm not here to comment on the judiciary, all right? I'm here to say that we're not good judges. That's the point, all right? Poor people, Minorities, you ain't got a shot, all right? Somebody white, rich, do the same thing, they're getting off likely. Much less severe. It's just not good. We're not good judges. But one day there is a higher court that will come. Christ will judge and he will do it justly. It will be perfect, correct, no injustice. Let's let him do that. Not be trying to take over that role and inflict wrath ourselves. Not being overcome. You don't want to be that person. You don't want to be, you want to overcome, you want evil to overcome you. You want to overcome evil with good. As Paul said, trust the Lord and serve. Be like, and the reason we're called to do that is because that's what Christ has done for us. That's what God has done for us. Most of the stuff that we've done, or that most of the stuff that's been done to us by other people, doesn't even rank in comparison to what how we have spurned and rejected God over and over and over again. We're to imitate that. So showing ourselves to be his children. The hard part is, it's hard to do unless you have the Holy Spirit living. It's impossible without the Holy Spirit to truly do it. To fight bitterness. Folks, it's a task that requires grace. There's no self-effort, self-determination here. We have to trust God. We have to not be embittered, not to be angry, and listen to me. If you don't hear anything else I say, I know it's hot, but listen. This is important. It is vitally important, and it is eternally dangerous to ignore this. Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, as he's teaching his disciples to pray, he says, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And then Jesus says these words. Listen to them. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Hear that. Is that a works-oriented salvation? Is it saying, okay, if you don't forgive, you're not going to be forgiven? So that's how we get forgiveness, is by forgiving others. It's not works-oriented. Okay? It's not motivated out of grace and a love for God and gratitude. It's that type of forgiveness wouldn't really truly be forgiveness. It'd be like, I'm just going to forgive you because that's how I get forgiven myself. Y'all know Muhammad Ali died? Maybe a passing news story on it. I knew he was great, but my gosh, I mean, crazy. I was watching everybody. I had my ESPN app on at the daycare there Friday watching it. And it's like, but just listen to that funeral, whatever it was, service. Talk about all his good works. And he did a lot of good things, no doubt about it, even after he was done with boxing. But the number of times it was mentioned that he was trying to get to heaven. He gave a guy money one time for Bibles, and the guy wouldn't take it, and Ali said, "Hey, man, I'm trying to get to heaven." That was spoken of over and over again. But you know what that reveals? Not a love for someone. That's just a selfish, self-centered. I mean, if that was the way to heaven, I'd be nice too. But that's just like, that's just what he thinks. But ultimately, those actions were motivated not by love, but by fear and self-preservation. That's not real forgiveness. That's not real generosity. When the Mormons come knocking on your door, they're not knocking on your door because they care for you. They got to have you to get in, all right? They got to knock on that door to get in. It's works. We forgive because God has forgiven us. We love because God first loved us and sent his Son to die for us while we were yet sinners. We see the multitude of sin and transgression and rejection that we are guilty of, and how God gave his Son for us, died for us to forgive us, and that love so transforms our heart that we love him and love others. We show mercy because we know what it's like to be in need of mercy. And therein is where the Matthew 6 comes in. It's not that you have to forgive to be forgiven. It's this, that if you've really got to the point of humility where you realize I'm a sinner and my only hope is mercy. And you have experienced the mercy of God in Christ Jesus to forgive even you and the things you've done. A heart that is open to receive that mercy is also representative of a heart that will then be free to extend that same type of mercy. Forgiving others is not the requirement for being forgiven. It is the fruit of being forgiven. It validates that we've been forgiven, truly known that what we've done and that we've been forgiven by God. It results in a heart full of mercy. So that's bitterness. It's unbelief, because in those times, we make ourselves God and we don't trust God for who he is. Okay, we don't believe God's in control. It's a fruit of unbelief, bitterness and anger is, because we feel like we have to be the one who inflicts the pain and not leave it to God. We need to believe vengeance is mine. No one avenges themselves. Okay, it's unbelief because we don't trust God's providence. When I say by that, I mean like God when I say providence, I mean God in the counsel of his will ordains all things that happen. Okay? Even the bad things. I can't give you an answer as to why God allows certain things to happen, but he does it in a way that he's not the author of sin and human beings are still responsible for their sin. That's how the Bible, that's what God says about himself. It's above our ability to comprehend. But there are bad things that happen to us, and God allows them to happen to us, and somehow we claim the promise and know that God's going to orchestrate and work all things together for our good and for his glory. That somehow this is going to be meted out for my eternal good, even though it's bad or even horrific. And I can't explain why God let certain things happen to you. I don't know. Could be because you would be dependent. I don't know what it would be more dependent. It would even bring. I don't know. But I see how God has used things in the past. In the book of Genesis, the story of Joseph. His own brothers sold him. Wanted to kill him. Brian mentioned it a few weeks ago. His brothers sold him into slavery. He goes to Egypt. For like 17 years, he's enslaved or in prison. 17 years of his life gone. Ends up, God raises him up. He becomes prime minister of Egypt, can interpret dreams. Long story short, he's the reason that really God's people, Abraham's descendants, survive, because he knew there was a famine coming. He stored up and there was food for them to come to Egypt to get. All right. His brothers walk in, they realize it's him. Is Joseph bitter? 17 years gone. What did Joseph say? Don't be afraid, I'm not gonna harm you. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. What you did was evil. But somehow, God is that powerful that he can orchestrate even the evil to bring about good in the end. Our eternal good in the end. Jesus, betrayed, murdered unjustly. Evil men did what they wanted to do. What happened? It accomplished the salvation that had been ordained from the foundation of the world. They're still responsible. But yet even their murderous plots did not stop God's will from being done. That's what I mean by problem. We have to trust that. We have to trust that God is great and in control. And we can trust him to handle our bitterness, all right? We have to trust him that this will ultimately somehow work in our good, make us, I don't know. We just trust him. As a child trusts a parent, I'm not going to leave you. Every attention I have for you is good. We have to look at God and trust him, trust his providence. That's where it can be, where it needs to be faith and where it needs to be belief. Trust that he's good, and then trust that he's gracious. Okay, we'll end on this. Even though I have two more pages of notes. We forgive because God in Christ has forgiven us. When we don't forgive others, we're not believing, at least to the extent that it's in accordance with truth, how gracious God is, how merciful God is. We forget that we've been saved. We forget that we've been shown mercy. And so we don't show mercy. And what we need to understand is familiarize ourselves again with who we were before Christ, what God did for us while we were away from him, seeking our own way, how he brought us to himself, and then live in light of that. That's what we do the Lord's Supper every week. We take the bread, we break it off, representative of Christ's body broken for us. We dip it in the juice, which represents Christ's blood spilt for us. Understand that in him we have life. We get strength from this, from Christ. We're reminded of his mercy. We're reminded of the sins that he has forgiven us of, is forgiving us of, and will forgive us of tomorrow. We're reminded of the immense mercy and grace that it takes to save us. And in light of who we are, we cut some folks some slack. We forgive. We forgive, and we trust God to judge that situation in a perfect way, in a day that is soon to come. If you're this morning, you don't know Christ, I'd love to meet with you. I'll be in the back. I'd love to pray with you. If you do, just examine areas in your heart where that you're given over to bitterness, where your desires are ruling, where you don't like someone, especially if it's a brother or sister in Christ. You need to forgive them. You might need to go and tell them. Just love them. Go to them and serve them. One last story. Lady criticized me badly in Glasgow. I mean, I couldn't get her off my mind. I just wanted bad things to happen, you know. Just wanted to exonerate myself, and God convicted me of it. And one thing I did, I didn't just forgive her and pray for her. I actually went and served her. I made a point, actually. I felt God leading me to serve and, like, to touch. And I remember the Sunday morning going to her, and I put my hand on her shoulder and just said, "How you doing? How can I be praying for you?" And she began to tell me stuff that was going on in her life, stuff I didn't know about. And I felt my heart enlarging toward her. And the grudge and the bitterness was gone. Not just from saying, "Oh, Lord, I'm going to forgive her," but for acting like I forgave her. Acting in a manner consistent with forgiveness, that this is my sister. That's where I had victory. God gave me victory over the bitterness. It was serving her in the love that Christ had for me and giving me a heart for her. If you're going to pray for it, God's going to enable it to happen. But we have access to that grace. We can pray that prayer because we have access to God because of what Christ did for us on the cross. He paved the way. We're now dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. And may we act accordingly. May we not harbor anger or bitterness in our hearts. Father, thank you for your love and your grace to us in Christ Jesus. Help us to serve you and to love you and to, Lord, live according to your will, especially the way that we treat other people, even our brothers and sisters in Christ, our family members, those closest to us. Help us to, Lord, just step back from our little man-made universe and where we sit enthroned and see the world around us. Let us humble ourselves in your sight, to draw near to you, to come into your presence and sense the weight of our sin, the glory and the beauty of your mercy and your grace, and may it transform us into being loving, forgiving people who forgive others and not respond in anger and in no way harbor bitterness or seek vengeance on our own accord. May we trust you. You're great in control. You're good. Your plan for us is good. You're gracious. You've forgiven us and continue to do so through the blood of your Son. So may we, Lord, as a result of drawing near to you and experiencing that grace and mercy, freely give it to others so that we can serve them in love. Not give the devil an opportunity in this church or in our families or in our workplaces or anything, Lord. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.